Good morning, everyone. Very joyful Easter to one and all. Today we're going to be looking at John chapters 19 and 20. So if you have a Bible, please keep it open to that passage. Alone for the moment. I had a Peanuts cartoon up there. And it's a picture, if you can remember. Any Peanuts fans amongst us this morning? Okay. Peppermint Patty is in class. Yay, great. Thank you. Here's Peppermint Patty. She goes to school and she says, "Yes, ma'am, I walk to school in the rain." And then she says, "And my wet hair dripped on my homework and ruined it." How many of you children have used that excuse before? And I can't remember this character. What's the name of this character? Who? You can't see it. Oh, okay, all right. She says, "Here you are, sir. Congratulations." And Peppermint Patty says, "What's this?" And the friend says, "The Nobel Prize for Fiction." I don't think there's a Nobel Prize for Fiction. There's certainly a Nobel Prize for Literature, but not for Fiction. Many people have tried to label the resurrection of Jesus a work of fiction. But you know, when you read the accounts, not only in John's Gospel, but in the other Gospel writers as well, you find that there are many clues and many signs there that point to realism and not fiction. I want to recommend a book to you called Who Moved the Stone by a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. And he set out really to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. But look what he says there at the end of the book. There certainly is a deep and profoundly historical basis for that much disputed sentence in the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again from the dead. So he's saying there is a deep and profound historical basis for that sentence that he rose from the dead. If you have any doubts, if you think it's a work of fiction, please read the book. I have it in my office and you're very welcome to borrow it. This morning we have a two-part sermon. I'm going to start by looking at the certainty of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then after that, after a little break, we're going to come back with the implications. In this passage, we first of all see that the body of Jesus has been pierced. Different understanding of body piercing, by the way. In verse 30, Jesus himself says, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit. He lays down his life. It is not taken from him. He lays it down. Then we find that his legs remain unbroken. Criminals who were crucified sometimes took a very long time to die. And so in order to hurry the death, the orders were given to break the legs of the criminals so that they couldn't push up from the foot of the cross and they could not take in more air, and therefore the lungs would collapse upon themselves and then death would come faster. When the centurion came to the cross and looked at the three criminals, he finds that two of them were still alive, the two on the left and the right of Jesus. And so their legs are broken. But when he looks at Jesus, he sees that he is already dead. And so Jesus' legs are not broken. And this is in fulfillment of the scriptures in Psalm 34, that his legs would not be broken. But a soldier, just to make sure, he takes a spear and he pierces the side of Jesus. Here's a picture of it so that you can just imagine what that was like. And when the spear is thrust through the side of Jesus, there is a flow of blood and water. And that is in fulfillment of a passage in Zechariah chapter 12. And it's seen by a witness. We find there, verse 35, "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he testifies so that you may believe." We read also that Pilate gave permission for the body to be removed in chapter 19 and verse 38. And certainly, if Pilate released the body, he would definitely have checked with the centurion in charge of the execution before he released it. Pilate would never have released the body if he even suspected that Jesus was not dead. So that's the first thing that we want to see in this passage, that the body was pierced and Jesus was definitely dead. Secondly, we see that his corpse was buried. His corpse was buried. Two people are prepared by Jesus. Two secret disciples. One's called Joseph. We are told that he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who actually condemned Jesus to death. He's a secret disciple. And after Jesus dies on the cross, he very boldly goes up to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. But he also has a friend. His name is Nicodemus. Does that ring a bell? Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was also a Jewish rabbi and he didn't want to be seen to be associated with Jesus. And so he came at night and he had this interesting discussion when Jesus reminded him that he had to be born again. Remember? And so these two men were actually secret disciples. And just at the right time, when all the 12 disciples deserted Jesus, these two men stepped up. They had already been prepared by the Lord. So that even when the disciples fled and no one was there to help with the funeral, so to speak, these two secret disciples came, took the body down from the cross, they carried it to the tomb. You can imagine it had to be a two-man operation. One person would not have been able to manage it by himself. And the two of them carried the corpse of Jesus to the tomb, anointed the body with myrrh and aloes, and it was enough, we are told, 75 pounds, enough for the anointing of a king. Wrapped the body in linen cloths and placed it in the tomb. So the two of them did it quietly and hurriedly. Why? Because it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath Passover was just a few hours away. Thankfully, the tomb that was used, that is Joseph's own new tomb, was very close by in the garden where Jesus was crucified. And so everything is unfolding according to God's plan. Thirdly, we see that the tomb is raided. Chapter 20 and verse 1 to 9. Mary and other women come to the tomb bringing spices. Maybe they think that due to the hurriedness of the death so close to the start of the Sabbath day, maybe they thought there was no time to anoint the body of Jesus, and so they brought their own spices. And as they walk to the tomb, they're asking themselves this question: who will roll away the stone for us? Because they're only women, and they realize they probably will not have the strength to roll away the stone. So I've got a diagram here from the ESV Study Bible, and you can see it's a huge stone. I think it's probably a bit too clean, the lines, for the actual tomb, but it'll give you a good idea. So there's the size of that stone there, which rolls into a groove, which once it's in, cannot be easily dislodged. And inside the tomb, there is a cavity, and that's where Jesus is laid. So they go to the tomb, they find that the stone has already been rolled away. And that's why the title of the book, you see, Who Moved the Stone? That's the big question. Who would want to move the stone? Would it be the Roman soldiers who had just crucified him? No. Would it have been the Jewish leaders who just condemned him to death? No. Could it be grave robbers? Maybe. And this is probably what's in Mary's mind as she goes to the tomb and he finds that it's empty. They have taken the body. Who's the they? And she's probably thinking, grave robbers. And so she runs to Simon and John to report the missing body. And Peter and John run back to the tomb. You can tell from the actions how distressed and how anxious they are. Where is the body of Jesus? They run back to the tomb and they find no body, but they do find the strips of cloth which had been used to wrap his body up in two separate places. Unfortunately, I made it too dark, but in there, in that drawing there, you'll actually see two pieces of cloth, one a bit longer and one a bit shorter. And the passage tells us in chapter 20 and verse 6, the second part, the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head was folded up by itself separate from the linen. And the message translation of the Bible by Eugene Peterson says, it's neatly folded up. as though someone has finished using a towel or a sheet, folds it up nicely and puts it away in a cupboard because it's not needed anymore. Isn't that interesting that it would be so? There's a huge clue there that it wasn't grave robbers. I mean, why would the grave robbers want to unwrap the body and carry it? It would be so much more difficult if they wanted to steal the body. Couldn't have been the Romans. The Romans had just put him to death. It couldn't be the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to die. Why would they steal the body for? And so, we see there that while everybody is resting, when everybody is doing nothing, God is hard at work raiding the tomb, raising his son from the dead. And fourthly, we see this word appearing, pardon pun, appeared four times, chapters 20 and 21. See, it's one thing to say that the tomb was empty. It's another thing to say that Jesus rose from the dead and was seen. He appeared physically before his disciples. If the disciples simply pointed to the empty tomb and said Jesus was alive, then the Roman authorities or the Jewish leaders could have counter-argued and said, oh, that's probably the wrong tomb. You've got the tombs mixed up. Or the disciples stole it in order to cook up this tale about resurrection. The disciples of Jesus believed in the resurrection because they literally, physically experienced Jesus alive again 3 days after he was crucified. They saw him, they spoke to him, they touched him, they clung to him, they walked with him, they even ate with the risen Lord. Nothing else could have transformed them from doubters and cowards to bold preachers of the gospel, except the actual physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared in different places and to different people. He appeared to Mary at the tomb. He appeared to the disciples who were fishing at the lake, outdoors. He appeared indoors in the upper room that was locked. He appeared to the two disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus. And on many other occasions, Jesus appeared to groups. He appeared to Mary individually, a lady. He appeared to Thomas, who was a man. He appeared to all different people in different situations. So you could not say that this is a hallucination or it was a mirage. It really happened. They did see Jesus in different settings and different situations. Mary, for example, look at chapter 20. In verse 10 onwards, when Jesus appears to Mary. When Jesus appears firstly to Mary, she does not recognize him. Why? Because she's in such a panic. She's crying. She's thinking, someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And she's certainly not expecting to see him standing in front of her. She does not recognize him even when she speaks to him until he says her name. Did you notice that? In verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And it must have been something in the way he spoke her name. Mary, Jesus must have addressed Mary many, many times during their interaction before he was crucified. And it was the way in which he said her name. And immediately she turns towards him in verse 16 and cries out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. She's shocked, but she's delighted to see him. Remember in John chapter 10, Jesus says, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. His sheep know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. They will run away because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. It was only when Jesus called Mary's name that she recognized him. And then Jesus gives her a task, a job. Don't cling to me. Go and tell my disciples that I am alive. How amazing that Jesus appeared first to a woman. Did you know that in Jesus' time, a woman's testimony was not valued? And so it's incredible that Jesus would entrust news of the most important event ever to a woman. Secondly, we see that Jesus appears to the disciples minus Thomas. We see this in verse 19 onwards. The doors are locked and Jesus appears. And he proves that it is really him by showing his hands and the wound of the spear in his side. And what does it say there in verse 20? What was the response of the disciples? It says the disciples were overjoyed. Overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus gives them a task. He says, I am sending you. Verse 21, I am sending you. He breathes on them the Holy Spirit and he says, now I'm going to send you out to preach a message of forgiveness. That's to the disciples minus Thomas. But he also appears to Thomas. Look at verse 24 to 31. Jesus appears specifically 1 week later to Thomas. Why? Because Thomas wasn't there with the disciples on that first instance. And Thomas, of course, says, unless I see, unless I touch his nail prints, unless I touch the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. In other words, Thomas is asking for clear physical evidence that Jesus is truly risen from the dead. And Jesus graciously appears to him, just for him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing of Jesus that he would do this just for Thomas? And what was Thomas's response? Look at verse 28. He doesn't even say. Jesus challenges him in verse 27. He says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus challenges him very specifically because that's what he wanted. There is no indication that Thomas even put out his hand to touch Jesus. He just confessed in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Just seeing Jesus there physically was enough to convince Thomas that he was truly risen from the dead. Notice that Jesus also gives Thomas a task. He is going to go out as a missionary. He's going to preach the gospel, particularly in India, where traditionally it is said that Thomas planted the Martoma Church in India. So Thomas also is given a task. Fourthly, we see Jesus appearing on the beach, chapter 21 of John's Gospel. He appears in the early morning gloom when the disciples are fishing. Friends, he says, chapter 20, verse 5, friends, no fish? And he knows the answer, no fish. They've been fishing all night, no fish. Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will catch fish. And they do so. And something rings in the disciples, says, this is like deja vu, you know. We've experienced this before because Jesus did a similar thing before his crucifixion. And they catch 153 fish. And what is the lesson there? The lesson is clear. They need his direction, otherwise they will catch nothing. That's the lesson. They need his direction, otherwise they will catch nothing. Also in John 21, Jesus reinstates Peter and gives him a task. And what is the task? Feed my sheep, says Jesus to Peter. In fact, he tells him three times. And so, every time Jesus appears to his disciples, he proves to them that he is risen from the dead, but he also gives them a task to do. They are not to just hang around and have fun. They are called to do the work of the kingdom. They are called to equip the saints, to evangelize the lost. They are called to plant churches. They are called to build the kingdom and to bring glory to the Lord wherever he sends them. The Apostle Paul echoes the fact that Jesus not only died for our sins and that he was buried, but he was also raised from the dead. So let me read from 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, so died, buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared again to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then appeared to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, the Apostle Paul also. So we see that this is documented in scriptures, that Jesus, it wasn't just a one-off event when Jesus rose from the dead. He died, he was buried, he rose, and he appeared and appeared and appeared and appeared and appeared again and again to prove to his disciples that he was truly the Son of God. In 1815, the Battle of Waterloo was fought between the French under Napoleon and the British allies under General Wellington. After the battle, a message was sent by semaphore. Semaphore is a system of using flags to communicate a message. And the flags must be seen from station to station physically. And so the semaphore message was passed from one station to another about the outcome of this battle, the Battle of Waterloo. But unfortunately, midway through the sending, the fog descended, and the people only caught the first two words of the message, which was, "Wellington defeated." And everyone thought, oh no, Wellington has lost the battle, right? He's been defeated. But 3 hours later, when the fog lifted, the message continued. And it was not just Wellington defeated. The full message was, "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." That was the full message. So it was a joyful message, not a message of defeat. You know, in the same way, where if you only look at Good Friday, glorious as the forgiveness of Jesus is, we are seeing only just one part of the message if we just focus on Good Friday. But the full message of Easter is in two parts. It is Christ crucified, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day. Christ crucified, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. Praise God that Jesus died, but he also rose again.
For him of exaltation, crown him the risen king. Thank you.
Earlier on, we had a look at the truth, the facts of Jesus' death and His glorious resurrection. And now I want to wrap up by taking a look at the implications. What does this mean for us? How did it impact the disciples of Jesus, and how should it impact us? So let's go back to that second last slide, please. So impact on disciples and us. How did the resurrection of Jesus impact Mary? She went from panic and weeping to going and telling, because she saw and she met the risen Lord. She stopped weeping and she went to going for Him and telling the disciples that He was alive. What was the impact on the disciples in the upper room? Remember, they were behind locked doors. They were fearful. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to them, their response was joy. They could not believe that He was alive. And so Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit and gives them a fresh mandate for evangelism. What about Thomas? He wanted proof, remember? Unless I put out my hand and feel the wounds in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. And the risen Lord came to him, and he went from being a skeptic, a doubter, to someone who believed and someone who confessed that Jesus was Lord and God. And the disciples, they went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and they caught nothing. And when Jesus came to them, and He knew that they caught nothing, Jesus gave them fresh directions, and they caught 153 fish. And then finally, Peter himself in chapter 21. Remember, he was the one who denied Jesus 3 times. And yet Jesus came to him, unfinished business, and he dealt with Peter personally and recommissioned him not once but 3 times to match the 3 times that he denied Jesus, and recommissioned him to be his foremost apostle. I wonder if you are in a situation like any of these. Are you like Mary in panic and weeping? Are you like the disciples who are fearful and insecure? Or Thomas, who needs proof? Disciples who caught nothing, who were unsuccessful in ministry and coming up empty-handed? Or like Peter, who felt a lot of guilt from denying Jesus 3 times? Meeting the risen Lord Jesus makes all the difference. Knowing that He is alive, that He is not a dead Savior in a tomb, but He is alive and He is with us and He walks amongst us and He lives in our hearts and He journeys with us in all that we do. Surely, surely that must make a huge difference. So I want to encourage you to turn to the risen Jesus and constantly ask for His help, for His strength, for His wisdom, and find that He is indeed there for you. I want to close now with a quote from John MacArthur. In the MacArthur Study Bible, he says this: Jesus did not appear to unbelievers because if they were not convinced by His miracles, they would not have been convinced by the evidence of His resurrection. The God of this world had blinded them and prevented their belief. Jesus therefore appears exclusively to His own in order to confirm their faith in the living Christ. Such appearances transform the disciples from cowardly men hiding in fear to bold witnesses for Jesus. Jesus' physical and bodily resurrection was the crowning proof that He truly is the Messiah and the Son of God. We're going to wrap up our message this morning by first of all singing the hymn of response, which is "The Lord of the Dance." Would you please sing this through once, and then the children are going to wrap up with a little skit. So let's stand, shall we, and sing Lord of the Dance together.
I danced in the morning when the world was begun. I danced in the moon, in the stars and the sun. I came down from heaven and I danced on the earth, at the end where I had my birth. Dance, man, wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance and king, and I'll lead you all. Wherever you may be, and I'll lead you all. In the dance, said he. I danced for the scribe and the Pharisee, but they would not dance, and they wouldn't follow me. I danced for the fishermen, for James and John. They came with me, and the dance went on. I danced on a Friday when the sky turned black. It's hard to dance with the devil on your back. They buried my body and they thought I'd gone. But I am the dance and I still go on. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance and King, and I'll lead you.
Congregation. Okay. Musicians, you will follow the sheet, okay? We'll follow the sheet. All right, children, please take your places. We'll slow it right down. Yep, slow it right down.
I danced in the morning when the world was begun. I danced in the moon and the stars and the sun. I came down from heaven and I danced on the earth, at Bethlehem where I had my birth. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance, said he. And I'll lead you all wherever you may be. And I'll lead you all in the dance, said he. I danced for the scribe and the Pharisee, but they would not dance, they wouldn't follow me. I danced for the fishermen, for James and John. They came with me and the dance went on. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance, said he, and I'll lead you all wherever you may be, and I'll lead you all in the dance, said he. I danced on a Sabbath and I cured the lame. The holy people said it was a shame. They whipped me and stripped me and hung me high and left me there on the cross to die. I danced on a Friday when the sky turned black. It's hard to dance with the devil on your back. They buried my body and they thought I'd gone. But I am the dance and I still go on. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the dance, said he, and I'll lead you all wherever you may be, and I'll lead you all in the dance. They cut me down and I leapt up high. I am the life that will never, never die. I'll live in you if you live in me. I am the Lord of the dance, said he.
Please join me in acknowledging the hard work of the teachers and the parents, the musicians, and of course, the dear children. Let's join together.